Amen. If you'd like more of that, don't forget Friday, September the 25th at 7 o'clock, our night of worship here in the auditorium at the Oasis. Acts chapter 23 tonight, but I'd also like you to go with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the verse that I quoted before our time of worship tonight. And I realize that the context of Paul sort of breaking into this worship was predicated on the wonder of just thinking about this plan of salvation that God had designed, and even bringing Jew and Gentile into one body, the church. He just was like, it's more than he could take in. So he breaks into this. But I want you to go there because I want you to see that what he says about our God there also applies to the way God was working in his life back in Acts chapter 23. And so I just want to touch on this for just a moment, if we could tonight. He talks about the depths of the riches first of God in Romans 11, 33. That God's abundance, God's resources, God's supply is immeasurable and inexhaustible. It's infinite. There is no end to God's riches that he can bestow upon us. Again, speaks of his abundance, his supply, his resources, no end. So be encouraged tonight. Whatever you and I need, God never runs out of it. It's always there for us. Secondly, he says, oh, the depths of not just the riches of God, the wisdom of God. And the wisdom is the ability to make the absolute best choice in each and every situation. Think about it. Every decision God has ever made was the best decision that could be made. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we grope to try to make, good decisions and all of that. And every time God makes a decision, it's the absolute best because of his infinite wisdom. And then Paul says, oh, the depths of his knowledge. And the words there speak about just the capacity that God has to hold all the information, if you will, and knowledge of everything, everything. I mean, when the Bible says he knows every hair on every head, that's a lot of hairs. God knows every molecule in this universe and what it's a part of. I even always, am in awe of our God in that even every Christian who's like seeking God and praying to him at the same time, and yet God can keep it all straight. I can't even keep my own thoughts straight. God's keeping everything straight in his head. Because that's the depth of his knowledge. That's his ability, his capacity to hold all this great information and not be overwhelmed by it. I get a little bit of extra in my life and I feel like I can't, handle it. God can handle it all and even more. There's no end to God. Again, it's like, wow. And what he's doing here is he's magnifying the transcendence of God, but also the sufficiency of God. And saying, again, because there's no end to him, he's sufficient for all of us in all things. So go with me now to Acts 23. In the first 11 verses, or I'm sorry, the first 10 verses, we're going to see the activity of Paul. And I want to pick out some things here. But then when we get to verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, I want us to see the activity of God. Because it's just amazing how God chose to not only protect Paul and preserve Paul and save Paul, but move Paul towards Rome, because that was God's will. That was God's will. Before we start, though, let me ask you this question. What has been in your life the most uncomfortable, intimidating crowd you've ever faced, where you felt maybe totally outnumbered, like it was you sort of against the world? That's maybe where Paul was in this passage, because he's standing before the Sanhedrin, this 72-member ruling council of Israel, one against 72. And he grew up as a Jew revering this group. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel, right? Esteemed. All throughout his childhood, he would have been taught to respect and revere this group of men. And now he's standing before them, having to make a defense because of the accusations and the charges that are being trumped up against him. So notice a couple things about Paul. And again, he's such a great example for us of what a true disciple, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ is, and what kind of person is a disciple maker. The first thing you see is he looked directly, verse 1, Acts 23, he looked directly at the council. He fearlessly fixated on the eyeballs of his adversaries. Looked him right in the eye. That says something about this man. You know, when we're lacking confidence, or when we're, you know, ashamed or whatever, or we're not telling the truth or whatever, people tend to look down. Paul was looking straight ahead, and he was looking into the eyes of these men. That says something about him and where he stands. And I think part of it is because of what he says next. Brothers, I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God to this day. Wow. This also reminds me that Proverbs 28:1 says that the righteous are as bold or as confident as a lion. I love that. When you know that you and God are okay, it's almost like you can take on the world. Because if God is for us, who can be against us, right? So he's standing there in front of these 72 leaders of Israel, and he's not at all intimidated. And he says, hey, I'm standing before you with a clear conscience. In a sense, can you all say that? Meaning the 72 that he's facing. Let me talk for a moment about the conscience, because sometimes there's a misunderstanding about what is the conscience. The conscience isn't the standard. The conscience inside of us is not the standard. It only applies the standard. Okay? So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, whatever standard I had in my life, I consistently and faithfully lived up to that standard. I wasn't saying I believe this, but then living a different way. And even now, Paul's not carrying any shame or guilt into this council meeting. If he did have things that needed to be forgiven, he has accepted the forgiveness of God, and he stands before them with a clear conscience. Now, going back to the definition of conscience, that's why it's important that we have the right standard to begin with so that we can apply it. So let me bring this to modern day. That's why sometimes today people go, how can that person do that to somebody else? Do they not have a conscience? And the idea is, well, in our understanding, no, because maybe a couple things. Maybe as a child, they were never taught right from wrong. They were never disciplined. They were never corrected. They never grew up with what we use this terminology today, any kind of moral compass. So when you talk about a conscience, they have no standard to apply. And it sort of goes back to the times of the judges, where the Bible says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was their own judge. Everybody was their own standard. So whatever they applied, that was it. But again, that's why it's important. That's why God gives us his word and the Holy Spirit. So we have a standard. Then it's up to our human conscience to be able to apply consistently what we say we believe. But it's not the standard, you see. And that's why then John writes, even if our conscience does condemn us, God is greater than that. See, the standard is not human conscience. God just simply gives us a conscience so we can apply the standard to our lives each and every day. And Paul says, I have a clear conscience. How freeing it is to have a clear conscience. He was an apostle of a heart set free. He wasn't weighed down by the things that weigh down so many people today. His heart was free in Christ, and he stood before this group that could have so intimidated him, and he was going to testify. Now, at that time, the high priest Ananias ordered that they strike Paul, and Paul says in verse 3, first of all, God is going to strike you. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to strike you. He said, God's going to strike you. Paul was a believer that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that there is this divine justice, this divine retribution, that people will get what they deserve coming to them, but it doesn't need to come from our hands. It will come from the Lord. God will strike you. Then he says, you whitewashed wall, using very similar terminology to what Jesus used about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And that phrase just speaks of the hypocrisy, of how all they emphasized was the external, but not the more important internal, or as I say often, the eternal. And so Paul here is laying it out. And then he says, do you sit there judging me according to the law, and in violation of the law, you order me to be struck? Because that was against the law. But again, they were a law to themselves, you see. They did whatever they wanted to do. They would try to control and force other people to be very strict in how they applied things, but they were very loose in how it applied to them. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 4, those standing near him said, do you dare insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, I did not realize, brothers, that he was the high priest. I'll say this. I tend to lean to he knew he was the high priest, but he wasn't acting like it. He wasn't acting like the high priest or how the high priest of God's people should be acting. Now, Paul goes on to say, you must not speak evil about a ruler of your people. Again, positionally, but not personally. Then Paul took notice, verse 6, that there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the council. He was perceptive. He was aware. And so he shouted out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Paul was a hopeful man, a confident man, a future-focused man. He believed that resurrection was coming and that he would be a part of that because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that began an argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees because we're told in verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit,
But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. This is important. The Sadducees were anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Listen, you can't have a relationship with a supernatural God unless you believe in the supernatural. Hopefully, we believe in the supernatural. Hopefully, we believe in a supernatural God who can do supernatural things, who can do miracles, who can do wonders, who can do anything he wants to do, and that we are a part of a supernatural spiritual universe. Even now, even though we live on earth, terra firma, there is a spiritual battlefield. There is a spiritual world out there that we are in touch with. Our struggle isn't just with flesh and blood, as we've been learning through our series with Elijah and Elisha. So Paul here is laying out, if you will, how this is so contrary to, again, believing in God. How can you say you believe in Yahweh if you don't believe in supernatural things? So notice, this got so bad that in verse 10, the commanding officer, the Roman, feared that they would tear Paul to pieces, so he ordered them to come down and take him away and keep him safe in the barracks. So let me quickly review some things here about Paul. First of all, his fearlessness, his courage in verse 1, his clear conscience in verse 1, his belief in verse 3 that vengeance is the Lord's. He believes in divine judgment, justice, retribution. He is against hypocrisy. He is all about the internals and the eternals, not emphasizing the externals at their expense. He's a perceptive man, verse 6. He noticed who was in the room with him. He was, in a sense, aware of his audience at all times. There was an awareness there, not just a spiritual awareness, but a physical awareness of who he was with at all times throughout his ministry and what he could say in the moment. He was a hopeful man, a confident man. He believed in the promises of God, especially the resurrection of the dead. I mean, he saw the resurrected Christ. So he believed in his heart, with all of his heart, in all of that. And he was certainly a person who believed in supernatural things, because he's already seen in his life and ministry how God has worked miracles and done supernatural things by the hands of Paul and through the prayers of Paul. And so these are the things I wanted to point out tonight, but I also want to get to my thing, that the thing that really struck me in this passage was the activity of God. Yes, Paul, great example to all of us, but I want you to see the activity of God. Because notice God comes in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. I love that. Now, God was always with him, as God is always with us. But it speaks about how God's presence was so profoundly felt by Paul in a tangible way. It was like God came into that barracks where they were holding him and literally put his arm around him and is going to try to bring him comfort from the Lord. The Lord stands near his people. He's standing near you in all that you and I go through each and every day. He's a God who is near to us. We never go through anything by ourselves. He's always there with us every step of the way. And then he says to Paul, have courage. Why would he say that? Because Paul was discouraged. God knows exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it. Again, he always, out of his great wisdom, makes the best choices, even in what he says and reveals to us. And the reason I think that Paul was discouraged is because if you know Paul, Paul's like us, or we're like Paul, in that we're always second-guessing ourselves after something like this happens. We're always thinking to ourselves, and I'm sure as Paul was sitting there, should I have handled that situation differently? You know, I really never got the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Maybe I shouldn't have said this. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. Maybe I should have done something different. And he's discouraged. I think maybe he feels like, did I fail in some way? And notice, when God comes to him, God doesn't say, well, you blew it. You know, you should have done better. None of that. He says, have courage. And if you study these words that God said to him, yes, it means to, you know, be courageous and be fearless. But there's another shade of meaning to these words that I think is exactly where God was coming from because of the context, because of what God says next to him. And these are the words, stay focused, Paul. Stay focused. You see, sometimes, just like Paul, when we're out there on the battlefield or we're doing service and ministry and something, you know, blows up like it did in the council chambers and it doesn't go down the way maybe we thought it was going to or hoped it would go, we can begin to sort of just spiral and just sort of drown in our thoughts about like, oh, you know, and God's like, I don't need you to sit there and try to beat yourself up over, could you have done this? No, I need you to stay focused, Paul. I still got more for you to do. You're doing a great job, Paul, but I need you to keep going. That's why then he says to him, just as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul, you're doing great. But don't get stuck here. I need you to keep going. And I hope that some maybe that need to hear that today and tonight will hear that. Because we can sort of just again begin to second guess every little thing that we do, and yet that sometimes prevents us from staying on point and staying focused to what God wants. And God's saying, you're doing a great job, but I need you to keep going. And I think that was Paul. I can relate to that. I think Paul was like a lot of us. He was probably his chief critic. There was probably nobody that was harder on Paul than Paul. I think Paul expected a lot of himself. And so here comes God into the barracks. And so notice two things. The presence of God, and we sung about that tonight. The presence of God was very strong with Paul there that night. And God's presence, he wants it to be strong in our life too, especially when we're going through the battles and the struggles. And notice the promise of God, the presence of God and the promise of God, because God promises him, just as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now here's where it really gets good, these last 10 minutes, the conspiracy. Notice it says in verse 12, when morning came, Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. By the way, I wonder how hungry they got, because they never killed him, okay? So did eventually they just sort of give that up? Like, well, I guess we'll have to go back to eating, you know? They bound themselves, and they went to the chief priest and the elders because, hey, guess what? They knew how corrupt those spiritual leaders were that they could go to them and even offer them such a plan and that they would buy into it. In verse 15, you now make a request of the commanding officer to bring Paul down to you as if you were going to determine his case by conducting a more thorough inquiry, and we'll be right there to kill him. Wow. Talk about bitterness. Talk about hatred. They so hated Paul that they were like, we're going to bound ourselves to an oath, and we're not going to eat or drink anything until that man is dead. That's pretty powerful, right? But look at verse 16. But God. Now, I know our Bible doesn't say but God, but God. God intervened. You know why? Because it was no accident or coincidence that Paul's nephew, of all people, Paul's nephew just happened to be there and hear about the whole plot, the whole conspiracy. And so he tells the commanding officer of the Roman army, and the Roman officer actually is like very like accepting of it. He doesn't like, oh, you boy, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. No, I think he even knows how corrupt the spiritual leaders of Israel are at this time. And he's like, you know what? I believe that they would do something like that. He actually listened to this young man, and he does everything he can then to protect Paul and keep Paul from being murdered. In fact, notice in verse 23, this commanding officer of the Roman military says, make ready 200 soldiers who are going to accompany Paul. Verse 24, provide mounts for Paul to ride so that he may be brought safely to Felix, the governor. And then he gives this letter to Governor Felix explaining what has taken place. He says in verse 29, I have no a charge that I see in him that deserves death or imprisonment, which was an important fact. And then he gets him, through the help of the Roman military, down to where you come to the very last verse of chapter 23, where Felix says, I will give you a hearing, Paul, when your accusers arrive here too. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Not just anywhere. In Herod's palace. And oh, by the way, it was a palace. Yes, they confined a few people there, but Paul could have done a lot worse than being confined in this palace. God even was like, yeah, Paul, I need you to be confined and be the prisoner of Rome, but I'm going to try to make it as comfortable as we can for you. You know, you're not going to be thrown into a cistern. You're going to get to spend some time in a palace. All of this speaks about the providence of God and the things that God chooses to do to bring about his plan and purpose for Paul and for the advancement of his kingdom and his gospel on this earth. God may be behind the scenes here, because God is never mentioned here, right? God is never mentioned here. God may be behind the scenes, but he controls the scenes he is behind. I hope you'll remember that. God may be behind the scenes in your life working, but he's also in control of those scenes that he is behind. Think about what God used. And this is why I couldn't help but think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. Some things that God used. He used a conspiracy to murder Paul. He used that. He used that to fulfill his plan for Paul. You know, we would look at that and go, oh my goodness, God, you should have prevented these men from even, you know, forming this conspiracy and trying to murder him and trying to kill him and having Paul sort of have to run for his life. No, God used that. That was part of God's providential plan for Paul to allow this conspiracy to take shape and to be formed. See, the next time in our lives we think, God, why are you allowing that? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways, as Isaiah says, way beyond us. God can use some. Then, as we've already seen, and I mentioned this last week, God used the Roman Empire, yes, the wicked Roman Empire, and the Roman military to protect his servant Paul. Sometimes you go, why did Jesus come, and why was the early church during that terrible time of the Roman Empire control? Well, because the Roman Empire had the means and they had the willingness to be able to try to keep peace and whatever. And God actually used them as part of his plan. They weren't in control of the world, even though they were the greatest empire on the planet at that time. God was in control, and God was using the Roman Empire and the Roman military. And then God used this young man. We don't even know his name. He was just Paul's sister's son. And he has him right there at just the right time to hear this plot. You want to talk about a God who has all the details covered. He has everything. He uses a young man at the right time at the right place. He used a conspiracy of murder. He used the terrible Roman Empire and Roman military to accomplish his will. If God can do that, think of what God can do and how he's working in our lives. And that's why he wants us to trust him, because he always makes the best choice. You see, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly how to get Paul to Rome. That was his desire. I need to get my servant Paul safely to Rome, and this is the best way to do it. They're going to do it for me, in a sense. He used them to carry Paul along and to do it very safely, so that those Jews who had plotted to murder Paul couldn't even get close to him and lay a hand on him. What a God. What a God. And then to bring him to Herod's palace. Like, oh, Paul, you know what? Yeah, you're going to have to be restrained for a little while, but your digs aren't going to be so bad. You know, you're going to be confined in Herod's palace. What can we say about our God? The depth of the riches, the abundance, the resources that he can use. The wisdom, the knowledge. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us through Paul's life and ministry that you've got us. Yeah, we might have to stand before angry people, and we might hear about false charges and accusations and all kinds of evil and wickedness all around us, but God, you've got us. And you've got a plan and purpose for our lives, just as you did for your servant Paul. And Lord, if it's your will that we be at a certain place at a certain time and live a certain length of life and go here and go there, you're going to make sure that that all happens. Because even though you are a God who many times is behind the scenes, you control the scenes, you are behind. You are on your throne every second, and you never abdicate your throne. You're in control. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that all of us would be strengthened and encouraged and comforted by our time of worship and these songs and this passage of scripture tonight. Take us home safely, Lord. Bring us back on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week.